Good morning. Ray, that's kind of scary back there in the back. I heard happy birthday over here. Thank you, Diane. She just correctly pretty much guessed my age on Wednesday night. That was pretty discouraging. She actually picked the... No, she was actually a year higher. And she said, well, I was just throwing a number out there. So I'm thinking, you know, usually when you throw a number out there, you throw a number out there lower than what they look like. So thank you for all your greetings and salutations and happy birthday wishes. It wasn't my birthday yesterday, and it went by in a hurry. And it's a difficult day to enjoy because usually taxes fall right after it. You know, about the time that I started having to do taxes, you know, I never really looked forward to my birthday anymore. And so for those of you who are like me and you haven't filed yet, we'll get together Tuesday night. And it's been a busy, 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 busy spring. Crazy busy. My wife in here? Did she run away? She ran away. Wise woman. you know, everybody I seem to talk to, and they go, are you tired? Are you tired? And, you know, and I used to say, no, I'm not tired. I'm okay. Now I'd say, yeah, I'm tired. And that's why I look like I look. I am tired. But thankful for the opportunity to speak. Thankful for your prayers, for those of y'all who prayed, for those of y'all who didn't, and you get what you deserve this morning. We're going to be going back into the book of 1 Kings in chapter 21. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, just thank you for the opportunity have this morning to bring your word before those who are here. And Father, I just pray that each of us, especially myself, would find it relevant in my life and would bring about a change in me that would make me more like your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we lift him up this morning as preeminent in the meeting and hopefully in our lives as well. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 21, we're not going to read from there just yet. Had the opportunity on Friday night to hear Brother Steve Price speak, who was going to be speaking at Skyland. Hopefully may still be speaking at Skyland. Anybody make an announcement on Skyland? Today is it. It's the last day. So if you haven't registered, please call now. Toll free. Operators are standing by. Call Steve. Let him know if you would like to go. I would definitely like to go. So that would be the best birthday present I could have, not to put any pressure on the conveners to find out that they were going to do it. But anyway, we got an opportunity to hear Steve talk, and he spoke on prayer Friday night. And those of y'all who know Steve Price, he's very dynamic. So much to the point, you know, we're leaving. My son says, man, he's going to be hoarse tomorrow. He was yelling at us. And I said, well, you know, it wasn't he probably was. He probably was yelling at us, but just a wonderful brother. And, you know, even the little kids would stay focused. I don't know how long he spoke, maybe 50 minutes or so, but it went by like that. You know, when I speak, it doesn't go by like that. But, you know, he uses examples and illustrations and just keeps people's attention. And thankful for that. For those of y'all who do that, continue on. The young people get a lot, and the rest of us can try to learn maybe to do that as well. Keep your attention. Hopefully I'll keep your attention just a little bit this morning, maybe get some key points across, and then y'all can fade off. But, you know, we're going to look at adversity in the life of King Ahab in chapter 21. Now, he goes through a lot of adversity in his life. We've been studying, and he's had a lot of hard times, and he and Elijah really haven't gotten along too well. I don't know if he and Jezebel were getting along too well either. He had a lot of adversity into his life, in his life. And tonight, or today, this morning, it was night, we're going to see how he deals with adversity. You know, we're going to see how a godless king reacts when he doesn't get his way. And we're going to see how a God who is just reacts when his mercy and his grace are withdrawn. You know, I was reading a book on adversity, not really tied into the message today, but it had a quote in there that I really thought was good. And I think it really good for each of us. Sounds like something that Dr. Jeff would say. It says, adversity removes the cloak of what we are supposed to be to reveal the truth of what we are. Adversity removes the cloak of what we are supposed to be to reveal the truth of what we are. You know, adversity in the life of unbelievers and believers alike, adversity in the life of all people, will really show what we are made of and who we really are. You know, here's another plug for Skyland. When I first came to Skyland, maybe 8 or 9 years ago, Joe Reese was speaking. He was speaking on believers and believers being vessels and how we are to handle each other as vessels. And he read a letter from a young man that said that his desire was to be so full of Christ that if he was bumped, that vessel was bumped, that only Christ would come out. That only Christ would come out. You know, this young man obviously was not married and didn't have kids yet. So, you know, but there's probably no excuse for those of us who do. You know, I don't know about you, but when I get to the end of the day, and probably my wife and the kids as well, by the time we get to the end of the day, we've all been bumped so many times. And when we come together, it doesn't always seem that Christ comes out when we start bumping each other. You know, lots of examples I could share of this in my life. Don't have time to go through all these examples when something other than Christ comes out. But if, a couple months ago, I was listening to the radio and heard that Michael W. Smith, oh, there she is, was going to be singing at the Westover in Greensboro. And I've got a friend there who's an elder. So I called him up and I said, is that true? He said, yeah, it is. And I've got an extra ticket. And he didn't have two, but he had one. $25 a piece is nothing to laugh about. And so I said, I'll take it. Went online, picked up another ticket. And so my wife and I planned a date night, something that we try to do on a regular basis. I'm not as good at that as I have been in the past, but we're working on it, as she would say. But we went out and we had dinner. I had everything planned out. Knew that we needed to get there early to try to get a good seat. General admission, big place, huge place. And so we go and eat, and everything's going pretty much according to plan. Now, I'm a planner. I'm a scheduler. I'm one of those people that you don't want to be with in a long trip, you know, because if the rest area takes, 18 minutes and 32 seconds, and I had 15 minutes scheduled in there, then I'm trying to make up those 3 minutes, the rest of the trip. I'm goal-driven. And so, it's a date night. I'm still trying to, be calm, things took a little bit longer at the restaurant. The distance, maybe it wasn't figured quite right and took a wrong turn. Didn't take the shortest route over to Westover. And we get there and the place is pretty packed. And we had to park way away. So we park. And so I grab my wife and I drag her, through the parking lot. Thankfully, she had on her tennis shoes. And we get inside the building, and all day long, I've had the ticket, in my shirt pocket. The extra ticket. So I find my friend. He's right there at the door, and I get his ticket, and I go for mine, and it's not there. Oh, man. Left it in the car. So, almost 50-year-old man sprints out of Westover all the way to the far side of the parking lot. It was probably 3 miles. It opened the car door, and it's not there either. Then it dawns on me. I put it in my billfold, so I wouldn't lose it in my shirt pocket. Sure enough. That's where it is. So sprint back, passing all these other people and run in there. And I find my wife. And so we look for a place to sit. And it looks like this. I mean, there's empty seats all over down front. We go down there and, this person says, I'm sorry, but we're saving this for our youth group. I'm saving this for my aunt and my uncle and my cousin Bobby. And then this little, old lady there sitting there and, surely she'd let, no, I'm saving this for, so-and-so. And we're just going through. No seats. So we go upstairs. Big area up there. And we get up there, and the same thing. Same thing. But we finally find an area, and we sit down. I sit down, and, we can see pretty good. I'm a couple rows back from the banister railing, right? And I'm looking at this railing, And so there's a gap in between it, the railing, and I'm going, Story has a point. And I said, I can see the piano over the top of the railing. No problem. I'll be able to see Michael W. Smith, whole concert. And, you know, there's this setup here for instruments and stuff. I said, well, that's just the backup, you know, don't worry about them. And so he gets out there, he sings three songs, and this other group comes out there and closes out the rest of the half. And I'm sitting there going, you know, I'm like this, you know, for an hour. And the whole time I'm thinking, man, I can't believe it. You know, I paid $25. And I'm sitting here, I'm having the duck under the railing. You know, these guys are singing their heart out, and I'm not even listening. I'm thinking, you know, and the dinner wasn't even that good either. Yeah. And who's this lady sitting beside me, you know? And she's enjoying it. She could enjoy, you know, if she couldn't see anything, she would have been content. But I wasn't content. You know, and I probably got, and I'm sure I let her know at some point during the evening, probably the intermission and at the end and on the way home and the next day and maybe the week later, you know, that, you know, it really wasn't that good a concert, was it? It doesn't take many real life examples, you know, to see how often we fail when we're faced with something that doesn't go like we hoped it would or like we planned, whether it cost us financially or whether it doesn't. You know, I think most of us could look back this past week, maybe even yesterday or this morning, to find we had a momentary lapse in the flesh. You know, Romans 7 is just a blessing to me that Paul wrote this, inspired by God. It's not an excuse to lapse into the flesh, but it just states that it happens. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Well, chapter 21, if I had to give it a title, and I thought this was unique to me until I looked at some other things, and they had the same title as well. But, you know, it's when God says enough. When God says enough. You know, does there come a time when God says enough? Well, I just said that would be the title, so obviously yes. But if you look through your Bible, Old and New Testament, you'll find many, many examples when God says, that's enough. That's enough. One of my favorites is in Daniel. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want to. Daniel chapter 5, verse 25 through 28. This is the writing on the wall to Belshazzar in the palace there in Babylon. And God's penned these words, this disembodied hand writes them on the wall. It says, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." Something to that effect. Daniel interprets it, probably spoke it better than I did, but "mene" means God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. It repeats that twice for emphasis. God has numbered your kingdom, put an end to it. "Tekel" means you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Weighed on the scales and found deficient or lacking. "Perez" means your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. You know, many times God said enough. He said enough when he closed the door to the ark. He said enough when fire and brimstone rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, he said enough when Saul was blinded on the road to Damascus. God said enough, even to believers, Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied about their giving to God. You know, we can find numerous examples of when God says enough. You know, it's not because God has run out of patience. It's not because he's out of mercy and grace and that there's a limit of that. You know, it's because there's a limit or a threshold of our sin or unrepentant sin, I would say, before a just God. You know, he only allows so much, whether it's an individual, whether it's a nation, whether it's the world one day. He will only allow so much. Genesis 15, 16, won't turn there, but it just talks about the sin there of the Amorites is not yet full. That the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. You know, it's not a perfect illustration, but you could picture it as one of those old type of scales where you have God's mercy and his grace on one side, and your other side is being loaded up with sin. Well, at some point, that mercy and grace is withdrawn. And the scales tip, and God's wrath is poured out. God is love, but God is just. Well, chapter 21, God's going to tell King Ahab that that's enough. He's going to use Elijah to tell him. We'll see a little bit later on. You know, as a studying in the book of Kings, you know, I was really looking at the life of Elijah, but it's, you know, you have to say that these chapters are as much about King Ahab as they are about Elijah. He really seems to be the main player in chapters, 17 through, 22. We get a firsthand look at the life of this king, you know, how God's mercy and grace are poured out over and over and over again, how God allows him to rule for over 20 years before he brings his kingdom to an end. You know, I think at least one of the main purposes of these chapters is to show us just how great God's mercy and his grace is, even for someone who is said to be the most wicked of all kings up to that point. Hard to believe that, but it's true. 1 Kings chapter 16, I just want to read this real quick, just talks about King Ahab in verse 31 and in chapter 16. It says, "It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." Trivial thing. Now, this was the king of the northern kingdom, came after shortly after Solomon, when the nations was torn apart into the two kingdoms. He was the king that brought idol worship, set up a calf and brought idol worship to the nation of Israel. And it said that Ahab, it was a trivial thing for him to do that. He took it to the 10th degree. If you go on and read those verses, it says, "He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went to serve Baal and worshipped him." Implies that he went there to worship and to serve, to be a servant of Baal. Here is the king of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. He's going to worship at the house of Baal. And then so he says he comes back. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. That's where his palace was. Made it convenient. Didn't have to travel up to his in-laws to worship Baal. He just built his own altar there. And of course, all the people followed after him. And it says, "Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him." God's going to say enough. God's going to say enough. We ended up last time at chapter 20. If you remember, God delivered a great victory to King Ahab and brought Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, up to him, and he let him go. And God judged him for that through another prophet, not through Elijah. But the prophet came and tells him this in chapter end of chapter 20. Prophet speaking here, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." Verse 43 says, "So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed, and came to Samaria." Sullen, I think King James translates that heavy, heavy and sad. He's bummed because he's now going to have to give his life in exchange for King Ben-Hadad's life, and his people for King Ben-Hadad's people. So Ahab goes home, not so happy, but he's God's a thought that he's pondering that maybe could bring him some joy. And the thought is this, chapter 21, where we'll be today, verse 1. "Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria." Now Jezreel and Samaria, not too far apart, maybe about 7 miles. Samaria was the winter palace, and up in Jezreel they had a summer home that they would go to. So this is near their summer palace. And Ahab goes there from Samaria to speak to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place, if you like. Or in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." Well, I don't know about you or me, but if, you know, someone that had his hands on an innumerable amount of wealth came to my house and wanted to buy it, I could probably work something out. Even though I've poured out, 20 years of my life into it, there's an amount we could come up with, and I would gladly turn it over. But Naboth, not going to do it. Not going to do it. I think there's two reasons. I think they're both pretty obvious. I would have gone for a win-win. Naboth says no. Verse 3 says, Naboth says to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." See, the Israelites knew that they didn't own the land. The land was God's. And the land had been broken out to the different families of the different tribes of Israel, and it was to stay within their families forever. If by hardship they were forced to sell the land, then it could be sold, but it would be returned back at the year of Jubilee. And so the Mosaic law required that it stay with his family. Well, Naboth has to know about Ahab, the most wicked king of Israel, and Jezebel, the most wicked queen of Israel up to that point. And so there's two good reasons that he would not want to sell or even give his land or rent that land to King Ahab. But there's something else here that we need to see in the text that shows Ahab's thought. And it's really, I guess, one of my main points today, because it's something that I struggle with as well. And it's in verse 2. Naboth says, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden. Give me your vineyard so I may have it for a vegetable garden." Well, I'm sitting there thinking, I'm going, he's put some thought into this. He's not looking for a vineyard. He's planning out a garden. And he's already scoped around the palace, his summer home, and he's said, this is probably the best place to put my vegetable garden in. Have y'all seen The Emperor's New Groove? Anybody see that? Oh, well. There's one, Jonathan Ray. In The Emperor's New Groove, the emperor, who's this young guy? Cusco? Is that right? Cusco, who wants to build this water-like theme park just for him on top of this mountain. Well, the problem is he doesn't own the mountain. And so, but he has his architects, and they make this model of it, and they do all this planning beforehand, and then he goes to the owner of the mountain, and he's just expecting he can buy it, and the guy won't sell. I think Ahab's done the same thing here. Within his mind, he's been thinking about this garden. Maybe how good, this land would be. Wow, I bet the beans in this place would taste great. The tomatoes and the melons, it's just so close, just to walk from the summer palace. Jezebel and I can go out in the evening and pick a watermelon and bust it open and, right there at us. Do you ever do that? No? I do that all the time. I used to do that so much, I would never tell people what my plans were because I thought it jinxed me and it wouldn't happen. I went to buy my first car. It was a convertible. And, I'm thinking about, what it feels like. Drive a convertible. This is going to be great, I'm going to have women hanging off my arm wanting to ride. And it's only a two-seater, so I just take one. I don't have to worry about carrying my roommate. So I go to look at this car. And it's a wreck. It's a wreck. I had the money. It was a wreck. I bought the car. I worked on it in the guy's driveway for 6 or 7 hours, drove it home, worked on it through the entire Christmas break for like another week or so, drove it to school and just worked on it. I used to set the trip odometer to just keep track of how many miles I could go before the next time I worked on it. Never used it for trips. Asked my wife. She rode in it. We kept just about everything you would need in the back of the, it wasn't the Vega trunk, but, she would go into Pizza Hut and order a pizza, and I would change the generator out, and I would come in with grease up to my elbows. But, I had spent so much time visualizing that, not the working on it, but, those times when we did get to ride with the top down and the weather was just right and her hair would be all stuck up in her mouth. But I got to visualize that so much. You couldn't have turned me aside from that. You couldn't have turned me aside without just, I would have been sullen and vexed for a long time. So I think that's what's happened to Ahab here. He's a man. He's a person like us. He has that same drive. So Ahab can't let it go. He's told no. He walks away. It's pretty funny. Verse 4 says, he came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. This is the king of Israel. Can't have a garden, at least not the one he wants. Adversity removes the cloak of what we are supposed to be. He was supposed to be the king and reveal the truth of what he was. He was a spoiled brat. James 1, 14 through 15, this just describes this whole thing, just describes sin in a way it gets a hold. It says, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, and that lust was wanting that property, just as he wanted that land to make his garden, I would say as bad as David wanted Bathsheba. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin was taking that back and dwelling on it, not letting it go. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, I don't see what somebody could see in a piece of land that would be worth sulking over, but each has his own. Have you ever been disappointed by someone or something? So much to the point you didn't want to eat? That ever happened? It does to me. You know, all you want to do was lay around and be miserable? Well, not just be miserable. That wouldn't be enough. You know, how about makes your wife miserable or your kids miserable? Rachel's seen it. You know, I'm a planner, scheduler. When it doesn't always go according to plan, according to schedule, then it can make me sullen and vexed and be pretty ugly. You know, it's funny to look back at when it's far enough back. But at the time, it's not. Not too many weeks ago, well, months ago, back in the fall, we like to go to, or used to like to go in the Chinkapin when they had the concert series. And you could get in free, bring your own picnic, get in free, listen to music, walk the grounds. And they did that continually for like the month of September. And so we would go every Wednesday night. Well, this particular Wednesday night, this is the fried chicken incident, by the way. You know, I'm talking to my wife on the phone at work, and, you know, we're talking about food and picnic. I'm going to try to make it easy so she doesn't have to fix a sandwich. And I said, just pick up some fried chicken at Lowe's. Grocery, not Lowe's Hardware. And so, you know, we communicated this fried chicken at Chinkapin Wednesday night. The weather was beautiful. Couldn't ask for a better day. Right, and so we get home and we get everybody. We're always pushing because, you know, it starts. We want to be there when it starts. And again, we got a schedule to meet. Got to get there. And we get there. Well, we don't get there. We go to Lowe's grocery store. She goes inside to get the fried chicken that I've been just thinking about all day long. She comes out with the bags of the fried chicken. Smells like chicken. And we get the Chinkapin, and we had a picnic table. Beautiful day. We set the spread out, you know, and she pulls out this roast chicken. I'm going, what is this? Roast chicken? She said, it's good. I said, what happened to fried chicken? What happened to fried chicken? Were they out? I don't know if they were out or she just testing me. I don't know. But, you know, I don't think I ate chicken that night. I don't know if I ate anything that night. Were you there? I don't think she was there. You know, my boys are probably scarred for life. But it's, you know, is that such a great adversity? Well, it is when your heart and that flesh is set upon something and it doesn't happen. And the rest of the evening was not that good. Not that good. And I think the next time we went, you know, she did have fried chicken. So it's what the king has done here. Exact same thing. You know, adversity removes the cloak of what we're supposed to be and reveals the truth of what we are. succumb to the flesh. Verse 5, Jezebel is going to make it right. She's a woman that's going to make it right. I guess my wife could have made that right by leaving Chinkapin and going to Bojangles and got the fried chicken and brought it back. But she let me suffer. Jezebel comes in and notices he's not eating. Dave's not eating. How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food? Ahab says to his wife, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Is that what he said? If you flip back just a little bit, that's not what he said. I will not give you my vineyard. He says, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. You know, Naboth explained, the law doesn't allow me to do this. Naboth tells, not Naboth, but King Ahab tells Jezebel, he just said, I can't have it. I can't have it. So what does Jezebel do? She says, do you now reign over Israel? Are you not the king? What do you mean? You can't have your fried chicken. Arise, eat the bread, let your heart be joyful, and I will give you the vineyard. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. You know, if you know anything about Jezebel, you can probably guess that she was never told no as she grew up. She was the daughter of a king. She had servants to wait on her. You know, she came from, you know, the land where Baal originated. You know, the land where they wouldn't mind, you know, killing someone to be promoted or to keep your place. She was a dangerous woman, knew how she could get her way, knew what she wanted, and she took it by force. In verse 8, it says, she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders, to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now, she wrote in the letter saying, now she has a plan. First, she takes the office of the king, plan number one. Plan number two, I'm just going to send out letters as if they were coming from the king. And she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast, seat Naboth at the head of the people. And she's pretty sneaky here. She proclaims a fast, so that kind of gives it a spiritual emphasis. You know, people, you need to fast. There's a problem in the city. And so calls them together for a fast. And then she says, seek two worthless men before him and let them testify against him, Naboth here, saying, you curse God and the king. Then take him out, stone him to death. All right. She knew the law. She knew that you had to have two witnesses in the Mosaic law in order to put someone to death. And she called for the fast. And so it happens. And she sends a letter to the elders and the nobles. This was obviously a corrupt city. Those who were supposed to be leaders and looking over the people are doing Jezebel's bidding here. In verse 11, it says, so the men of his city, the elders and nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth at the head of the people. Well, then these two worthless men that come up, they testify against him. It goes just exactly according to plan. They take him out. They stone him, and Naboth, it ends up, verse 14, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Naboth stoned and is dead. We know from 2 Kings that not only Naboth was killed, but his two sons were killed as well. Jezebel, 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 15 says, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, you're going to see the word dead show up a lot here. Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. King Ahab here doesn't question this timing of the death of Naboth. We don't see it here. You know, he knows what his wife is capable of. She's the one that's killed the hundreds of prophets earlier. You know, I think he's convinced as well that he is king. and he is above the law, and he's entitled to whatever his heart desires. And so a lot like David, who had an innocent man killed, Ahab here has Naboth killed as well. So what's the Lord's response? This is where he says, up until this point, he was still under God's grace and mercy. But here the Lord says, enough. Enough. And so the Lord speaks to Elijah the Tishbite, saying in verse 18, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard right now. He is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. About 7 miles. You know, did he run and skip all the way? Was he joyful inside, knowing that he got that which his heart desired? Not knowing at this point that God was going to withdraw his hand of grace and mercy upon him and his family and his wife. God tells Elijah what to say in verse 19. He says, you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lift up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Ahab, when he hears this in verse 20, says to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? Elijah answers, I have found you because you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Sold himself to do evil. Well, if you sell yourself, you got to sell yourself to someone. Pretty obvious that he has sold himself over to Satan to do evil in the sight of the Lord. The same word there that's used for sold means to also can be used to marry. You know, he's married himself in more than one way to evil, to Jezebel, and to Satan. Elijah goes on, speaking the words of the Lord here. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. We've seen the king here going to have to pay for what he's done. God has said, that's enough. You know, was it worth having that vegetable garden? You know, was it worth giving in to the flesh? He could have let it go. I'm sure he could have found another spot, but he didn't. You know, we're a lot like King Ahab. Not that we've sold ourselves for evil, but there's things that our flesh desires. You know, whether it's the fried chicken dinner, or whether it's a better seat, you know, at a venue, or whether it's, you know, a trip with your family and things aren't going the way you plan. And, you know, you make a donkey out of yourself. You know, is it worth it? It's not. Not worth it at all. And I think in a believer's life, we're not insulated from God bringing discipline, obviously, into our life. And if we continue to live a life that's marked by that type of behavior, that God will bring discipline. He'll bring sorrow into our life. Just as he brought discipline and sorrow into King Ahab's life. He lost 70 sons. He lost Jezebel. He probably wouldn't mind that so much. He seems to be kind of much of a nag. But the only good that came out of that is he momentarily repents at the end of this chapter, and God doesn't bring it about during his life. He says, I'll wait till you die. We'll get to that next time. The death of King Ahab. I'm going to wait till you die, and then I'm going to take away your family. your wife. Let's look at verse 27. It says, it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. That's how we began the chapter. He started off sullen and vexed because God had said, your life is going to have to be traded out for this other king. He's sullen and vexed because he wasn't able to get the garden that he wanted, or at least the way in which he wanted. Now he has the garden, and he's still sullen and vexed. He's still despondent over his situation. You know, feeding the flesh just brings us maybe temporary, at best, pleasure, if it brings pleasure at all. But in the end, it will bring about a destruction. Even in the life of a believer, it'll bring about destruction. Look at the Corinthians sometime. It was said in the Corinthians there were those who were in sin to the point of which it brought about their death. These were believers. These aren't unbelievers. It happened then. It can happen now. But what's the heart of God? This is a verse. You don't have to turn there. You might want to write the reference down. Ezekiel 33:11 really defines, this whole chapter defines God's heart. God says, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. God takes no pleasure. He did not take pleasure in Ahab's death. His desire was that Ahab would turn back and live. But there is a time when God says, that's enough. That's enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as this morning, as I've examined my own heart, and you have been gracious and merciful to me through these many years. And Father, I am thankful. I'm thankful that you continue to strive with me, to shape me, to mold me, to make me the man that you would want me to be. And Father, I fall so short in so many areas. I pray that you would just continue to work with me. And Father, I just pray that that I would finish well, and that you would not have to remove me because of unrepentant sin in my life. And Father, I just pray that the little things that tend to get under my skin would not steal my joy, but that I would recognize that in these trials or these adversities that I face, that I should have the joy, and that I should realize that you mean the best for me. Father, I just ask your forgiveness for so many times raising, I'm sure, your anger against me as I did not show amongst others that your son lived in me or lives in me. Father, we thank you for the lives of these people that you have led us look inside. Father, I pray that we would not think that we are oh so different from them. Father, we just commit the day to you and the rest of the week, and just ask for your help in the midst of it and throughout. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.